You might be familiar with the words from a song from a number of decades ago. When you walk through the night, hold your head up high and don't be afraid of the storm. Now, many of us can recognize some of those inspirational words. I don't know when. I didn't take the time to look up the song and find out exactly when "You'll Never Walk Alone" was composed and the author and all of that. But it's been some time ago. The first time I remember hearing it was more than a few years ago when I was graduating from high school. But that wasn't the first time it was ever played, I'm sure, so it was around. But it caught my attention then because that was one of those milestones. And there are milestones in our lives, no doubt. To live our lives in the manner that is suggested by this song requires a living faith, let's say, in our loving God. But how do we do that? How do we do that? It's a lot easier to kind of nod and say, well, yeah, that sounds okay because, you know, I have some scriptures in the Bible that come to mind. But how do we actually do that? It's difficult. It's difficult because we have to continually shift gears from the physical to the spiritual. And since we are physical entities or human beings, we seem to be in the physical so much of the time. That's our natural response. To be otherwise takes an additional effort and help from our great God. So what is faith? Now, it was months ago that I gave an initial sermon, and this is part number three, but they were months apart. It was back last fall, so can't expect you to remember. I wonder about yesterday. What did I eat? No, I'm kidding. But can't expect you to remember that necessarily at all. But it was last fall, and then a few months later, part two. And the question, I think, is just as relevant today. What is faith? To many people, it seems like faith is something nebulous, you know, something kind of wishy-washy, something like I really hope for good things in my life. Well, there's a spiritual quality. That is hope. That's a positive expectation based on that relationship with God and, you know, His involvement in our lives. But what is faith? Well, Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1, just might come to our minds because most of us know Hebrews 11 as the faith chapter. Why? Well, it's simple, because so much is said about faith and about living examples of that, starting all the way back early in humanity's history with righteous Abel. And it presents faith as not just a belief, not just a feeling, not just something intellectual, but as an action, a response to God's presence in our lives. You go through Hebrews 11 and it talks about an action word. Noah prepared an ark. He didn't say, well, God, please get back to me later on this. Let me see if you change your mind. This sounds like an awesome project, but humongous. Are you really serious about this? No, all of these things are actions. Taking action, and that is critically important to understand. If we're going to understand how the Bible presents the subject of faith, it is action. Another scripture that might come to mind is, you know, faith without works. That's action, right? Faith without works is dead. James 2, verse 20. So get ready. You and I need to be ready to take action each and every day. Now, faith is the substance. Here's reading from Hebrews 11, verse 1. Now, faith is the substance, the margin in the New King James Version that I'm using. And it says the realization, the substance or realization of things hoped for, the evidence, the margin there says confidence, of things not seen. So Hebrews 11 verse 1 gets us started, doesn't it? The incredible spiritual odyssey, let's say, our journey toward the kingdom of God, the spiritual promised land mentioned in the Word of God. This requires us to live our lives by the power of faith. Now, it's all too easy to try on our own. Try on our own and try as hard as we might, we cannot succeed on our own. Did ancient Israel try very hard to have faith? Well, makes you wonder when you read their history, because it seems like they gave up time after time. They concluded the worst possible scenario. Well, yeah, God hasn't brought us out here to bless us and to really free us from bondage, but He's brought us out here just to watch us die in the wilderness, to see all this terrible stuff take place in our lives. Wow. Now, here's the key note scripture for this sermon. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 7. For we walk by faith, not by sight. Now, walk is a figurative term, as used in the Bible. It doesn't mean just, put your left foot and then your right foot, or if you prefer the other way, first your right foot, then your left foot, in succession and literally take steps like that. But walk figuratively in the Bible means live, doesn't it? That's easy to figure out. It's easy to figure out from the many, many scriptures in which it is used. So when it says we walk, 2 Corinthians 5 verse 7, we walk by faith. Wow, we live by faith. How do we do that? What's involved in doing that? What makes the difference? And why is it possible after years and years of seemingly spiritual progress and growth to hit a wall, to hit an obstacle that's immovable to us and that frustrates us, that maybe causes us to doubt and to think about quitting? Wow. We walk by faith, not by sight. So in this part three of the sermon series on the topic of faith, we'll examine this passage more closely. Sermon title is this: Walking by Faith, Not by Sight. Now, when it says walk by faith, not by sight, might be interesting to note that not by sight is this, it's New Testament, so it's Greek. Greek word is eidos, the E-I-D-O-S, when you look in Vines or Strong's or whatever. And you find that means this physical sense of sight, but also means appearance, or means those things that pertain to what we can physically ascertain. Now, we're very accustomed to the physical senses, aren't we? What would we do without the physical sense of sight? Wow. Learn all over again. If you ever have opportunity to talk to someone who has lost their sight and they have had to learn step by step how to go on with their life, if you don't have that opportunity, then read about it sometime. It is an amazing, amazing story of overcoming. Which physical sense would you put at the top of the list? I think many people put sight right up there. The sense of hearing is a very important one too. But oftentimes more can be done there. Unless it's an extremely difficult situation, more can be done, through the advancement of hearing aids, and they may cost what we used to call an arm and a leg, but, prices have gone up anyway, even for arms and legs, I guess. So, it may cost a lot of money, but it, from what I read, some things can be done in a lot of cases to at least partially help with that sense of hearing. Well, what about the sense of smell? Yeah, that's a problem if we don't have that as well, isn't it? But there are other things. Then there's the sense of taste. And I read somewhere that we are equipped with 50,000 taste buds. Is that right? Who counted those things? I think I have far less than that at this point in my life. probably worn out a few from tasting the same thing over and over. I don't know. But taste is another one of those senses. And then touch. Now, I'm extrapolating just a little bit because, let's say, we're used to the physical realm. That's where we live. From the time we wake up in the morning, or maybe the many times that you're awakened overnight by your neighbor's dog or by your pet who says, hey, it's time to go out to visit the flowers. I mean, or just go outside, you know, overnight or whatever it is. We are acquainted with our physical lives. But how do we make the transition here to think spiritually in regard to all of this? Well, God has not left us without instruction, has he? Well over 300 scriptures teach us about faith, teach us important things to learn, to understand, to apply in our lives. Let's read this comment in Luke chapter 18. This has intrigued me over the years, and I've kind of asked myself, you know, is this really sinking in? Was there more to this occasion than what I'm realizing when I read this comment? In Luke chapter 18, during the ministry of Jesus Christ, Luke chapter 18, he spoke, verse 1 says, he spoke a parable to them that men always ought to pray and not lose heart. Wow, what is that saying? Now, this is a prelude to something, a very important question that Jesus Christ posed after giving this short, pithy, powerful parable. And here is his purpose. It says he spoke a parable to them that men always ought to pray and not lose heart, not get discouraged, not get depressed. What goes with that? How do we accomplish that? And he said there was in a certain city a judge who did not fear God nor regard man. This is a tough cookie, as we might say. Now there was a widow in that city, and she came to him, saying, avenge me of my adversary. And he would not for a while, but afterward he said within himself, though I do not fear God nor regard man, yet because this widow troubles me, I will avenge her, lest by her continual coming she weary me. Wow. To get her to stop bothering him. He says, okay, because she was persistent. She didn't give up. And then the Lord said, hear what the unjust judge said. And shall God not avenge his own elect who cry out day and night to him, though he bears long with them? I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. Notice now, nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he really find faith on the earth? When I read this, I think there may have been reasons why Jesus Christ was looking down in time from that first century, nearly 2,000 years ago, to the time like we are living in today. Because we're still living prior to the second coming of Jesus Christ, aren't we? But we're living in a time that presents more and more challenges. You look at the collusion out here in the world. You look at the forces that kind of join themselves and they say, we don't need God in the picture. We don't need that. We are so advanced that we can do this and we can do that and we can accomplish all these things. So Christ asks the question, when the Son of Man comes, will he really find faith on the earth? We know from various other scriptures that when Christ returns, he will have a people. He will have a people, don't we? Because Paul talked about that resurrection at the second coming of Christ. He said, we who are alive and remain, you know, apparently thinking at that point that the second coming of Christ would be in his lifetime. Easy miscalculation to make because Christ didn't tell Paul any more than he had told his original disciples, Peter and James and John and, you know, Andrew and all the others, exactly when that second coming would take place. But he asked this question, when the Son of Man comes, will he really find faith on the earth? Now, obviously, he's talking about something that is challenging and is difficult. And that may be more challenging because of the times and the circumstances in which a person is living. You read about some who were going through trials and tests, like in the first century. James wrote about that to the ones that he addressed in his letter or epistle of James. Peter wrote about that and, you know, a number of details about that. So there are those things that go on in a person's life. But the starting point, again, is to realize exactly what faith is. If we're going to understand how it is that we should live by that faith every day, we first of all need to understand what it is. It is building blocks, I'll call them that, building blocks. It includes belief, but, you know, there's a difference. When you say belief, not all the same. Because remember the scripture in James, where James says it's not sufficient, just paraphrasing, just to believe. He said the demons believe and they tremble. But they don't have a relationship with God because they chose to disobey. They're not in a relationship with God. They're not in, you know, an agreement with God and to live by His word, by His ways. But belief is the first part of this. Belief, and then what goes with that is a persuasion. Hebrews 11, verse 6 says that we must believe that God is, and that He's a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. And so the individual who says, well, I'm an agnostic, I just doubt that there is existence of any God, that's not going to cut it. And much less the person who thinks he or she knows, but is terribly deceived, thinks he or she knows that there is no God. You know, what's the scripture say about that? Well, a couple of places, I didn't write it down, but I think it's Psalm 14, verse 1, and Psalm 53, verse 1. It says, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. So that's what God says in return to that individual who's just concluded, for the sake of just convenience, to get God out of the picture, to say, hey, I can live as I please because I choose to insist and to believe that there is no God. So belief and persuasion. Jesus Christ, at one point in His ministry, made this statement, Mark 9, verse 23. If you can believe, all things are possible to him that believes. But again, it has to be the right kind of belief. Now, hope and perseverance, that's a big part as well. Romans chapter 4. Maybe it's fitting, since this is Father's Day weekend, that we include a little bit here about Abraham, who's called the father of the faithful. Abraham impressed God. How did he do that? His faith was a big part of how he did that. He coupled his faith with obedience, even in very difficult circumstances, such as what we read about when God told him, you know, take your son Isaac and your only son and go offer him, you know, as a sacrifice to me. Wow. After 20 to 25 years that Abraham and Sarah waited for that promised son, and then Isaac is born, and then he grows up, and, you know, you read commentaries and all, because it doesn't tell us exact, precise age. It doesn't say he was 17, he was 20, or just what. But he must have been somewhere in that age of early adulthood, it seems. But wow, what a striking example of living faith. Now, we read about this over in Romans chapter 4. Romans 4, verse 3. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God. See, his belief was accompanied with the action to show that he really believed. Abraham believed God, Romans 4, verse 3, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now, it goes on later here to say in Romans chapter 4, about the promise given to Abraham years before. I have made you father of nations in the presence of him who believed, even God, who gives life to the dead. That's verse 17 of Romans 4. And calls things which do not exist as though they did. Why can he do that? Well, because he has the power to bring it to pass, to make it happen without one single exception. Now it says something else striking about Abraham, who, contrary to hope, to like the physical hope, any reason, any realization that, you know, well, he did this, he gave me a son, you know, last year, so he'll probably give me another one this year. No, didn't have that kind of hope. And just his age and his physical condition, and especially to go with that, his wife Sarah, who was barren, makes a difference, doesn't it? Was not able to get pregnant without God's intervention to heal, change that situation. Who, contrary to hope, in hope believed, so that he became the father of many nations, as according to what was spoken, so shall your descendants be. And not being weak in faith. Wow, just the opposite was the case. Being resolute, being very strong in faith. He did not consider his own body already dead. He's using this in the figurative sense. He was still breathing, you know, walking, talking, those things. But the figurative sense, as to what pertains here with that promise and having a son, since he was about 100 years old and the deadness of Sarah's womb, referring to the fact that she was barren, not able to have children. He did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief. Now, that is huge. That is huge because, you know, that's number one on the problem that ancient Israel had. Over in Hebrews chapter 3, you know, you read about that. And we read that Israel could not enter into the promised land because of unbelief. They refused to believe God. And then down about verse 18 of Hebrews 3, it mentions once again. So we conclude that, you know, it could not enter in because of unbelief. So this may seem very basic, but the basics are important, because if we reach the point that something in our life doesn't go the way that we have expected it to go, if we end up with a diagnosis of a terminal illness, or we are one of our loved ones, or more than one of our loved ones, are involved in some horrendous accident, these things in so many cases become a part of a person's life. God is not unaware of those things, but God is working out a plan and a purpose. And so even through the very difficult, the tough times, we have to maintain that foundation. We have to have that type of belief and persuasion and the hope and the perseverance, like we've been reading about here in Romans 4 in regard to Abraham. Then there's the confidence or assurance. It's a confidence in God. And the evidence, spiritual evidence, hearkening back, you know, to Hebrews 11, verse 1, about what faith really is. All of that's a part of the background. But then we need to also understand what our enemies might be. You know, what's likely to come into your life and my life to destroy that faith? We know that number one enemy for us is Satan, the devil, right? He doesn't like you or me. Why would he say that? Well, because he doesn't like anyone who obeys God. He's totally an antithesis or the opposite, exact opposite of God. And so we represent a threat to him. If we're obeying and following God and living according to his laws and in the plan that he's working out so that we in the future will be born into the kingdom of God, as spirit-born sons and daughters of God to a resurrection to eternal life, that doesn't set well was Satan. But some of the same things that are part of the foundation are targets that the spiritual enemies of faith attack. Unbelief and disobedience. Again, ancient Israel had time after time when they had to make a choice. Now, God would tell them what the right choice was, but he wouldn't force them to make the right choice. Too many times they made the wrong choice. What did Abraham do? You know, it's a moving thing to read after his death, Genesis 26, verse 5, looking back on the spiritual track record of Abraham. You know, it tells us in Genesis 26, verse 5, sort of a summation for Abraham. Get all the way back here to Genesis chapter 26 and verse 5. And because Abraham obeyed my voice and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws. Now, Abraham didn't pass every test along the way. And sometimes maybe we don't understand well enough there. We can just be so destroyed, as it were, because we fall short. We shouldn't be lackadaisical about it and say, oh, well, you know, nobody's perfect anyway, so I'll just, you know, waltz through life. But we shouldn't go to the other extreme to be just demolished in our attitude when we do fall short. We should be repentant and ask God for his mercy, then accept his forgiveness and ask him for additional spiritual strength to go on to meet the challenges in our lives. So unbelief and disobedience, you know, the importance of obedience, I don't think can be overstressed. And sort of the enemies of obedience as a requirement of God will say, well, if you believe in obeying God, then you believe that you can earn your salvation. No, no. You know, that's not 1 + 1 = 2. That's extrapolation to say, I don't want to obey God, so I'm accusing you that if you want to obey God, that you're doing so because you're motivated thinking you can buy your salvation. We clearly understand that we cannot. We also understand that we will not persist in God's plan, will not be in God's kingdom if we don't obey Him. Why not? Well, a number of reasons, but one is that we won't become more like Him. You know, we won't have the spiritual help to root out the wrong things and to replace them with the help of God's power, His Spirit, with the right to grow spiritually in our relationship with God. Now, doubts and fears, you know, doubts and fears can do amazing things. Imagine yourself, you know, if you or I had been there in Peter's shoes, but I guess sandals would be the better word there for it. Maybe he wasn't even wearing sandals at this point, but Matthew 14, you know, verses 30 and 31, I'll just refer to that. Here was Peter, bold enough to say, Lord, if indeed it is you, in a bid that I can come to you, because here came Christ and the water was tumultuous, it was stormy, and you read about the Sea of Galilee, and that was oftentimes the case. It's not a huge body of water, but, you know, just the whole the conditions around it and the way the winds come in and all of that, you read about it, and it can be choppy. And so here was a figure coming, and the disciples were out here in this boat, and they saw it from a distance, and, whoa, what is this? It's walking on the water. It's like, we can't believe our eyes. So, naturally, they were afraid, right? I say naturally because that's the emotion that automatically comes to the human mind when you can't figure it out, and this is something looks like it's supernatural, but when Christ told them, it is I, you know. So Peter spoke up and he said, bid to me that I come to you. And so Christ summons him and says, yes. And here Peter starts off. And can you imagine that? I've tried this before. I cannot imagine what that would be like. You know, taking that first step and the next step, and the third and the fourth and the fifth. And you're walking on water, you know, in spite of the laws of gravity and the fact it's not your, you know, bathtub. And you're not walking, you know, or there aren't any rocks you're walking on underneath your feet to buoy you up, keep you from sinking. But by the power of God and a tremendous miracle, you're walking in water. But Peter was human, wasn't he? And he let his mind play tricks on him. As he's continuing, then he kind of said, like, should I pinch myself or what? This can't really be happening, right? I mean, I got to be imagining this. Am I asleep? Or, you know, what did he think? We're not sure exactly, but his mind went negative on him. He became fearful. And so what did Christ say to him in this case? Well, let's look at that piquant part of the story there in Matthew chapter 14. Because it's instructive in regard to this element of faith. In Matthew chapter 14, going through and picking this up in the account. It's a little bit later in the chapter, I believe. When he saw, verse 30, Peter's reaction, you know, when he was walking, making progress, getting closer and closer to Christ, walking on the water, verse 30 of Matthew 14, and when he saw, all right, here's this first physical sense that I mentioned, sense of sight. You know what expression we sometimes say? Seeing is believing. Well, is it always? No. No, there are cases that seemingly can be scientifically proven that you, just like a mirage, you know, you see something, but you assume that it's the reality there instead of just what it is. But when he saw that the wind was boisterous, don't you think he knew that before he got out of the boat? Sure. But now he was rethinking this thing a little bit. He was afraid. Here's a strong negative emotion. And it doesn't mix well with faith. It lessens the faith. Destroys or lessens the faith. He was afraid and he began to sink and he cried out saying, Lord, save me. Immediately Jesus stretched out his hand and he caught him and he said to him, oh, you of little faith. Notice it didn't zap him completely, so he was now faithless. He knew Christ was the Messiah. But he had this element of fear, of being afraid that got to him. So Christ said, oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt? And that's the next one of these cohorts that are enemies and destroyers of faith. The first one was unbelief and disobedience. Now, doubts and fears. They can get the best of us. You know, if I were going to make a list of the fears that psychologists and psychiatrists and the various ones, you know, say that they've identified out there, it would not be a list of five or six. Phobias. One of the terms, you know, used. And all kinds of them. Fear of this, fear of that, fear of that, fear of that. It goes on and on and on. Our minds are capable of being attacked, as it were, or finding it difficult to deal with many things along the line of fears. Doubt plays a big part in all of this as well. You know, 1 John 4, verse 18, it says there's no fear in love. And there's a process here. We're familiar with Paul's statement, you know, 1 Corinthians 13, verse 13, now abides faith, hope, love. They work together. And so if the faith is weakened then the whole process there is adversely affected. Now, what do we do with all of these fears? Well, much instruction there that take it to God and realize that, you know, God has the power to help us deal with any fears we might have. That statement that Paul wrote to, first of all, to a young man in the ministry, Timothy, 2 Timothy 1, verse 7. God has not given us the spirit of fear. So maybe by deduction we can see where that comes from. Why do I say that? Well, because that's exactly what Adam and Eve experienced after they disobeyed God. They chose to partake of, you know, the wrong tree, the knowledge of good and evil. And then what did they say? And God says, well, where were you? They said, well, we were afraid. Wow. We were afraid. So they opened the door to many, many things contrary to God and His way, His laws, by that monumental choice, the wrong choice. But God hasn't given us a spirit of fear, but He has given us His spirit, which is the spirit of power, of soundness, of love. It goes on to say in this passage, 2 Timothy 1, verse 7. And one more in the three-pack here of the enemies and destroyers. There are more than that, but I'm just summarizing some of the major ones. The unbelief and disobedience is the first one. Doubts and fears is the second. And the third one was worries now and anxieties. Do you have a worry list? Well, whether we actually have it written down or not, we probably do have things that we tend to worry about. I've had parents, grandparents and such tell me for many years, well, I worry about my kids, my children, or about my grandchildren. The urge to worry is a natural response. But there's something far more productive than expending the energy in that negative way. Should we have concern, genuine concern? Absolutely. The challenge for us is to channel it properly, not take the first response. And I think this is huge in regard to the subject of faith. If we tend to take our first response, our chances of it being right are not so good in many cases. Because oftentimes it's going to be resorting to the human nature. And what we need to do is, instead of just taking the first thing that comes to mind, here's my first response, we need to analyze that. Is this what God wants? If not, then reject that. And that's where God's Spirit seems to empower us. But we first have to make the right choice, because we have two natures, don't we? If we've received God's Spirit, then we've got what the Scriptures call the divine nature. God's Spirit joined to our human spirit. And this doesn't leave out our young people. You could be as young as 7, 8 or whatever and have a relationship with God. We even have a few examples of younger than that in the Bible. And God's Spirit will work with a person before they are old enough, you know, to repent, be baptized, and after the laying on of hands, receive God's Spirit joined to their minds. But what about worries? Did Christ know, did He understand anything about that when He walked the earth as God in the flesh? In Matthew chapter 6, Matthew's account of the Sermon on the Mount, as we call it, Matthew chapter 6. This really hits home for many of us, I think. Matthew 6, verse 25. Therefore, I say to you. Now, he's just addressed this in the previous verses. We have it, you know, that we have to make the right choice. No one can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. The choice has to be God, to serve God. Mammon is like riches and money, and that's a good example of the wrong choice, not choosing God first. And then he said, therefore, I say to you, therefore is one of these words that just, you know, like continues the thought, builds on that. Therefore, I say to you, do not worry about your life. Oh, I could read that hundreds of times every day. That doesn't mean that the more times I read it, the easier it becomes, you know, to obey it. It doesn't work that way, does it? But we need to remind ourselves of the instruction and say, hey, that's not the right path. If you've ever missed sleep because of worry, and we won't raise our hands, will we? But if you've ever missed sleep because of worry about this or that or something else, it's not a productive experience, is it? We feel badly about it. I should have handled it differently. I should learn to put my burdens upon God, my Father, and upon Jesus Christ, His Son. But it's easier said than done. And we are creatures of habit, so it does seem that the more we establish a pattern of making the right choice, the more likely we are to do it more often. That doesn't mean that it gets simple and easy. But Jesus Christ emphasized this how many times? About a half a dozen times. And what we have is a few verses here. He said in verse 25, therefore I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat, what you will drink, or about your body, what you will put on. You say, hey, I'm not concerned about any of those things. Well, let's see now. What could our worry list include? Health, stress, financial problems, relationships, job problems, problems getting along with the neighbor. I mean, have we hit home yet in our lives that any of these things ever crop up? Many other things that we can add to that list that can be on our worry list. And he went on and he said, look at the birds of the air, verse 26 of Matthew chapter 6. For they neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. What's his point? God has provided for his creation. Guess what? Human beings are the apex of God's physical creation because he has something fantastic in mind for us that we don't read about for the animals, do we? As enjoyable as they may be in the companionship and all of that. Yet, we don't read that they will be sons and daughters in the kingdom of God like we human beings have that capacity to become. So now, which of you by worrying can add one cubit to his stature? I must have tried that a bunch of times, but it didn't work. Now, I don't know. Maybe there's some guys that are 7 feet four and they try to work it the other way. They you know, kind of hunch down because they feel self-conscious that they're too tall. Maybe it works to a lesser degree that way, that extreme as well. But he's using that as an example. Worrying, does it add a cubit to your stature? So why do you worry about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field and how they grow, how they neither spin nor, toil nor spin. And he goes on about this. Notice what he comes to down here at the end of verse 30 in this passage, Matthew 6, verse 30. Oh, you of little faith. Has to do with faith. Just like what Peter experienced when he was walking on water. Had to do with doubt and fear entering into his life. Therefore, do not worry, saying, what shall we eat? Or what shall we drink? Or what shall we wear? For after all these things, the Gentiles seek. In other words, he's illustrating those who don't have this kind of relationship with God. For God's choosing to intervene in your life because he has a plan and a purpose for you at this time. For many others at a later time. For your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things, but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all of these things shall be added to you. So one more time, he comes back to it. Again, it's time after time. Count them up, five or six times. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own things. interesting way of putting it. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. Every day has its own challenges as well as its own opportunities. So personal worries, and in that same bucket goes anxieties. Wow. And again, if you look at psychology, they, you know, a bunch of them there that they've come up with and categorized and says anxiety about this, anxiety about that, and, you know. So there we have the situation. So what does it come down to? We've looked at a couple elements of this, such as what is faith and these building blocks, the components of faith and how essential they are. We've looked at the enemies that can destroy those. So now, how do we answer the question? How can we walk by faith and not by sight? Well, the first thing we need to do is to continue to trust in God. It's when we falter a little bit in this trust, like David was inspired to write, you know, the 23rd Psalm, "The Lord is my shepherd." What a powerful analogy. David had been a shepherd for years when he was young. And he had flocks. How many hundreds or thousands of sheep he had in those flocks, I don't know that it tells us specifically. But he knew how they relied on him as a physical shepherd of those sheep. So he gave a powerful analogy through inspiration here of our relationship with God. The Lord is my shepherd. Psalm 23. And I'll turn over to that for a moment. Psalm 23. Psalm 23, starting in verse 1. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. It's that saying. David saying, God will provide. He'll provide for me. Does it mean that David didn't need to do his part? No. But he knew it didn't depend only on himself. It depended much more on God. God's intervention, God's blessing, just as the safety and the health of those sheep that David dealt with depended on him. Because a lot of dangers out there. You know, you read about the early life of David, and there's a time when he met this predator, threatened to steal some of those sheep and have them for dinner, breakfast, lunch, whatever. A bear. How would you like to go up against the bear? Even the small ones look like they could be pretty feisty to me, you know. And I don't know what the size of that bear may have been. Well, I think another occasion was a lion, wasn't it? Wow, they look pretty awesome. Now, what did he have? We know what he had. What he was equipped with, those, was it five small pebbles or stones, you know, with his slingshot when he went up against Goliath. But what did he have against the bear and against the lion? The main thing he had is God's help so that he would prevail. Now, that doesn't mean that I'm going to go out and tomorrow I'll look for a bear to give it a try. I'd be looking at futility unless I went to a zoo or someplace to find that lion tomorrow, right? I'm Father's Day. But it doesn't mean that we seek that, but we know that came about in David's experiences. And God was with him. So David learned to trust in God. Now, all of us are familiar with trust. Sometimes we've become too familiar with broken trust. And the heartache. The disappointment. The difficulty that we have dealing with that, if we've been in a relationship, and, you know, trust is a huge part of relationships. But trust can be broken. God is not one who breaks his trust. He will not do that. We can falter and fail, and God is merciful and forgiving when we do. But here's the first part, to remind ourselves to trust in God. There is a proverb early on in the book of Proverbs. There is a proverb comes to mind different times and how important it is to learn about this. I think this is one of those that I underlined in red ink, you know, years and years ago. I thought, wow, this is what I want to do, what it says here. And then it bled through to the other side and made it hard to read the next page. Now, trust in the Lord, Proverbs 3, verse 5. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. And lean not on your own understanding. You know, that's a human proclivity too often, isn't it? Well, I've got this. I think I can handle this. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He shall direct your paths. So this is a powerful thing to help us to live by faith. To continue to remind ourselves, I need to trust completely, totally in God. Now, it's easier to say it than to do it, right? But being mindful of that, we can then ask God, cry out to God to help us. You know? Like the disciples at some point said, we believe, help our unbelief. You know? Whoa, yeah. More to grow in these areas. So continue to trust and grow in that trust for God. There is nothing too difficult for God. We know that intellectually, but we need to remind ourselves. And His will is perfect. He doesn't slip up and say, you know, I forgot about that. You know, I promised you that. I just forgot all about it. No, that's too much our human dilemma sometimes. We can forget things we promised to do, not follow through. But God does not do that. Now, secondly, be prepared to reject your likely first response. Be prepared. Instead of being sure of yourself that I've done this before, so wham, here I go. And then we learn the lesson the hard way, you know, by attending the school of hard knocks, as we say. Over in Romans chapter 8, verse 14, it tells us about the leading of God's Spirit. So this is how we walk by faith as well, is that we allow God's Spirit to lead us as we walk or as we live. But if we take the control ourselves and say, just be with me and strengthen me, whatever I do, I'll take it on my own. No, that's not the total kind of reliance upon God. So Romans chapter 8, verse 14. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. We must allow God's Spirit to lead. And again, oftentimes, we need to reject the first response that comes to mind. We need to analyze and say, is this within God's laws? Or am I taking things into my own hand? You know, there's the choice that we make. Romans chapter 6, verse 11. Reckon yourselves, you also, likewise, you also reckon or consider, I think would be modern English for that, yourselves to be dead indeed to sin. That's figuratively dead then to sin. But alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body. So allowing God's Spirit to lead us is huge as far as walking in faith. And if we don't allow God's Spirit to lead us, we get in deep spiritual trouble. We make wrong choices. You know, something may catch us off guard spiritually. And instead of having those senses exercised, you know, as Hebrews 5, verses 12 through 14, you know, a section there that says that those senses be exercised to discern between good and evil, we can be caught off guard. And you know, our whole world spiritually can begin to crumble. It can happen very, very quickly. Now, the rejection of that means that we end up with a much better selection of responses to make. Those that are within God's laws and that are supported by the spiritual laws of God. And the last one of these, the third one, is putting to death over and over and over, I can't say it enough times, continually, the carnal nature. We don't overcome our carnal nature in that, you know, today if we resist it, we go the right way. Tomorrow we don't have carnal nature anymore. You know, it doesn't work that way. Because we have the carnal nature within us. And again, we have either God's Spirit working with us if we're not yet baptized, or we have God's Spirit in us. It's a part of our minds. But there's a battle. Which one prevails? Which one do we choose? Walking by faith, not by sight, very much involves making that right choice by putting to death the carnality, the wrong. Now, how did Paul say that? 1 Corinthians 15, verse 31. You know, I marvel at this. I can't say that I've done this every day since God began working with me. I don't think you can think that you can say. Now, Paul didn't say he had done it every day, but he said in this way, kind of like in the present progressive at the moment, he said, I die daily. And this doesn't mean that Paul, you know, was standing and then suddenly he fell over and he was dead and somebody had to come and give him CPR or something, you know. No. He's saying this with figurative terminology for putting the carnal way to death. He's saying, I die daily. And that is a challenge, isn't it? Because the carnal way doesn't want to die. It doesn't want to stay dead. It wants to emerge, the leader. Call the shots, as it were. Colossians, this is 1 Corinthians 15, verse 31. I'm going to actually read that. He said, last part of the verse, I die daily. So he said he stood in jeopardy every hour. I affirm by the boasting in you, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. Dying to sin. Dying to that carnal human nature by saying no. Don't want to go that way. That's not the right way. In Colossians 3, verse 5, he wrote about the same basic thing to the congregation in Colossae, book of Colossians. Colossians chapter 3, verse 5. He said, therefore, put to death, like Paul saying, I die daily. Yeah. And so he's writing here to the church of Colossae, Colossians 3, verse 5. Therefore, put to death your members which are on the earth. Fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. These things, constituting sin, come through that carnal mind. The way the carnal mind yields to the direction of sin. So there it is. Not the easiest of the processes to understand, maybe. But God has given us His instruction and to search out in His Word and to seek that emphasis that He gives. And He says, trust in me. And I'll guide you. Now, we don't know all the challenges that lay before us. But in one sense, it doesn't matter, does it? If God be for us, who can be against us? Remember that section right toward the end of Romans 8? And he says that, you know, whatever it is that comes against us, we can be more than conquerors. I'll just turn over there, read a couple of verses with that. He said, verse 31 of Romans 8, what shall we say then to all these things? He's had quite a discussion going on. If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for all of us, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? And Christ has been delegated awesome responsibilities by God the Father. He is our mediator. He's our high priest. He's the one that does much through the delegation from God the Father to help bring us into God's kingdom. He's the captain of our salvation, as Hebrews 2, verse 10 tells us. Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. And then he says in verse 35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? You know, what's going to waylay us? What is going to cause us to take a detour from our spiritual odyssey, our journey toward the kingdom of God? Shall tribulation is prophesied to increase, isn't it? Until finally, the time preceding the return of Christ, a few years' time, called the Great Tribulation. Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword, as it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Now he said, I am persuaded. And you know, that fits well. When you read about the parts that go with living faith, it's a full persuasion of God's part. God living in us through the power of his Spirit. I am persuaded that neither death nor life. Wow. Does it get any more dramatic than this? Neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. So again, Christ asked that question in Luke 18, verse 8. When the Son of Man comes, shall he find faith on the earth? Some of us may be among the dead in Christ by that time. That's okay. But he will have a people of God who are physical human beings in whom God's Spirit is working. So the answer is yes. And we hope and pray that everyone with whom God is working, who is living at that time, will be among those that, yes, he will find faith when he returns to this earth.